I want you to take your Bibles once again and turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. We will read again the passage that we read last week and finish our thoughts on this important truth that is contained for us here in Galatians 6 verses 1 through 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We, are aware that there is a larger context, but we will make reference to it. But we will read verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he could take pride. He can take pride or he can boast in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. And may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. This summer, we focused on the larger theme of maturity in Christ and God's purpose in each one of our lives here is to bring us to maturity in Christ. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, God's purpose is to form in you, to form in me, to form in each one of us who've come to faith in Christ, the image and likeness of Christ. Now, those who have not come to faith in Christ, the purpose is that you come to faith in Christ, that you become aware of the grace of God that draws you to Christ, and you turn to Him in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. But when we're brought into the family of God, the kingdom of God, we are brought into a realm in which God's purpose is to form in us the image of Christ and bring us to maturity. Now, there are several things around this that are important, especially as it relates to this passage. In fulfilling that purpose, God never quits on us. He never gives up on His work in the lives of those whom He's called and chosen and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He will never abandon His work in us. He never becomes, J.I. Packer said, disillusioned about us as we become disillusioned about our own lives as we see our own failures. You see, in discovery, in speaking about the knowledge of God, Packer said, there's nothing about us that God has yet to discover. There's nothing in our lives that God does not already know. And He knows the very worst about who we are. He knows us deeper than we know ourselves. And He never grows disillusioned with our lives. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you will complete it. Now, if God has begun the work of regeneration and the work of redemption in our lives, He will bring it to fulfillment. And He will not halfway along the way say, you know, it really wasn't worth it to work in their lives. They are such a failure. No, God doesn't do that. God continues faithfully fulfilling His purpose. This is at the heart of the doctrine of the perseverance of the believer. We believe that God's grace keeps us from ever falling out of grace. The Arminian position, which I was a part of in terms of my early years, taught that a person could be saved and then lose their salvation. That's a horrible place to be, because we think it then is dependent upon us, our salvation, but our salvation is dependent upon God and His grace, and He never gives up that work. Now, we should therefore be encouraged by God's continued work in us, and we should encourage others by God's continued work in their lives, wherever they are in the journey. Now, just quickly, two brief presuppositions that lie behind this whole subject that we're going to address here of restoration. There are two groups in every church. There are those who are regenerate, that is, who've been born again by the Holy Spirit. They have come into new life in Christ. And that new life in Christ will grow and will begin to flourish. That's the nature of God's work of grace in us. It will not prove to be empty. It will not result in a vain work. It will bring forth fruit. That's the mark of new life. There will be a hunger to know Christ. There will be a hunger to know the Word of God. There will begin to be fruit born in the life and the character, in the person's very temperament. These things all begin to show the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's true in the lives of the regenerate. Those who have been, as we say, born again, or who have been brought to new life in Christ. But this is the difficult situation. There are also those in the church who belong to the church, but they're not regenerate. They are not born of the Spirit. They are a part of the covenant community, but they do not belong to the people of God by virtue of the grace of God that has brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we do not distinguish by going around and saying, well, you know, that one's a Christian and that one's not. But what we do realize is that when calling people to restoration, we will begin to see the fruit of new life or the lack of life within them. You see, Paul, in addressing the church here, where there's some division and strife, he says, be careful lest you bite and devour one another. You're just consuming one another in your bitterness or in your anger against one another, in your focus on the law. You have torn at each other. He said, be careful lest you come short of the grace of God in your lives. He's aware of some problems there, but then he says, in the midst of this, he says, now if someone is overtaken in a fault, or overtaken by sin, if they're caught or entrapped in sin, you who are of the Spirit, you who are Spirit people, you who are believers in Christ, restore such a one. And it literally says, in a spirit of gentleness, restore such a one. Now, Paul, in addressing this situation, is very careful to say certain things that are important. And there are several things that he doesn't say that we also need to hear. We are to restore, we are to seek to restore anyone within the community, within the body, who have fallen into sin. Paul is not calling for tolerating sin. This is usually the way we approach it. We just say, live and let live. We ignore things. We let things go because we do not want to address sin. It's very unpleasant. We never know the reactions we're going to receive. We're not always sure of a person's response to the grace of God. And when Paul uses the word overtaken or overcome, or our NIV says caught, he's not referring to the fact that they're not responsible for their actions. Rather, he's giving an understanding to us that they have been snared. They've been entrapped by sin. They have been caught in a situation in which they have given over to temptation and have sinned. It can happen in so many ways. I remember being with young people when I was young. And we might be at a gathering and all of a sudden cans of beer or a bottle of alcohol appeared. We never knew where it came from. But the next thing you know, it was being passed around and you were tempted to drink or not drink. And I'm not talking about as a 24-year-old. I'm talking about as a 17-year-old. And we knew that was wrong. But it appeared, and we if we weren't careful, we were caught, entrapped by sin. It may be that we're with a few friends, and all of a sudden, a cigarette of marijuana appears, and it's starting to be passed around. And again, if we're not careful, we will be caught in the trap that Satan has laid for us. Before you know it, we're entangled. And we could go on and give illustration after illustration. But the point is, Paul says if anyone is entrapped or is caught in the web or the snare of sin, you who are Spirit-led people, and he just said, in verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. You who are keeping in step with the Spirit, you who are of the Spirit, you who are believers in Christ, he said, restore such a one. Now, the foundation of this restoration is found in the law of Christ. And Paul uses this term, and we went into its background last week. Paul uses this term, especially in contrast to the law of Moses. You are to be obedient to the law of Christ, which is that of bearing another's burdens. Christ bore our sins. So we enter into that relationship with someone else. And through the law of Christ, through bearing another's burdens, through bearing another in the midst of their sin, we help restore them. That's the law of Christ. That's the foundation of our restoring others. The law of Christ is expressed supremely in the restoration of those who have strayed into sin. The law of Christ is manifested when we take upon ourselves the burdens of another to help restore them. And make no mistake about it, it will require energy, it will require time, it will require an investment of your life to help restore someone who's struggling. It's not easy. Some of you have been there restoring others for some time. And as you are there doing it, you know you're giving of yourself and fulfilling the law of Christ, the law of the cross. the law of love. Willing to expend yourself in order to restore a brother or sister in Christ. Now, what is the purpose of restoration? The word means to put in order again. That's basically the root meaning of it. It's to restore order to a life. For when a person's life is entrapped in sin, it loses its semblance of order. It loses its orderliness. It's a disordered life. A home then becomes disordered. We often use the term dysfunctional. But things are disordered. And when that happens, the goal is to restore the order to a person's life. Now, what's interesting about this phrase that Paul uses, it's used in the Gospels to refer to the repair of nets. When Jesus called the disciples in one occasion, they were repairing their nets. And the same word is used because when we restore someone, we take a life that's been frayed, we take a life that has been broken, and we begin the process of reweaving certain things, or mending certain things. We're repairing nets so those nets can catch fish again. Those nets can become productive in the kingdom of God. Those nets are not just to be discarded and thrown away. The work of restoration is the work of the church in reaching out to those within the body who belong to the covenant. Regardless of whether we know where they are spiritually, our task is to restore them. It's mending nets. It also carries with it the concept, and it was a medical term that was used, of repairing or setting a broken bone following an injury in which the bone was broken. And we're to do it gently. Now, I will never forget the time I went to the hospital and there was Marie Haringa with her wrist broken where she had fallen. And Marie, I don't know if I've ever told you, but it was not a pretty sight. You looked at it and you said, "Look at my arm, it's broken, and there's the curve in it." And you just try to compose yourself at that moment. But I remember her holding her arm. I didn't touch it. But I know when the doctor came and he reset it, he would have done so very, very gently. Have you ever had a broken bone? We protect that very carefully. And nothing brings comfort more than the gentle hands of a doctor who carefully handles that broken bone. Sometimes that's done in surgery while we're not even aware of it. But their goal is to mend the broken bone. The goal in restoration in the church, the very purpose of restoration, is to take bones that have been broken and see them reset and mended. We see brokenness always in our midst, and we see it all around us. Brokenness comes in various forms. It might be a broken marriage. It might be a broken life. But when it comes, Paul says, you who are spirit people, you who belong to Jesus Christ, Be sure that you seek to restore that person. Now, how does that restoration take place? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18. Turn with me there just quickly. Matthew chapter 18. We looked at this passage a little further down in the passage. In Matthew chapter 18, when we talked about the parable of the unmerciful servant. But in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus gives us the pattern for restoration. Paul would have been aware of this and would have drawn upon this tradition within the church. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." Now, Jesus is dealing with the subject of sin against one another. This is not a pattern for handling disagreements. He's dealing with sin. Someone who's been overtaken by sin or entrapped by sin. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Go face to face with that person. And say to them, "There is an offense between us. There's a distance. And it may be due to something I've done. It may be due to something you've done, but I want to repair it. I want the brokenness restored." One-on-one. Jesus speaks of it, first of all, on an individual level. And when it's done individually, you just leave it there. The two are reconciled and you move on. You've won your brother over. But now then Jesus moves to a second level. "But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Jesus moves to from the personal individual level to a more authoritative level, a covenantal level, where you take two or three according to the law. He refers to the law in taking two or three. It requires two or three witnesses. So you take them along with you and you speak to the person. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. This is the ecclesiastical nature of addressing a brother or sister. He says, when you tell it to the church, you still do so for the purpose of restoring them. Watch this. Individually, you seek restoration. Covenantally, you seek restoration with two or three who are with you. But even ecclesiastically, you seek restoration when you tell it to the church. Notice what is then said. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church." Now, the point of saying "if he refuses to listen even to the church," that means the purpose of telling the church was the purpose of seeking restoration so they would listen. You know what the problem is? Most of the times when it's told to the church, it's already like a fire of gossip. Telling it to the church is for the purpose not of spreading gossip. The purpose of telling it to the church is that the church may seek to bring the brother or sister to restoration. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then they are to be treated as a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, they're to be excommunicated. They're to be removed from the church. They are now an outsider, not an insider. That's a serious place to be. But the purpose of even discipline is to bring them back to Christ. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talked about a man who was living with his father's wife, his stepmother. Paul says, put him out of the church. Why? So that their spirit might be saved. The goal of even the discipline is to bring them to Jesus Christ so that they not experience the eternal damnation of hell, but they experience restoration. That's the goal. You see, sin affects the entire body. It weakens it. It leaves the body open to other forms of assault. And it will further sin. You see, that's why Paul speaks about the purpose of restoration. It's to bring a person back to Christ. What's the manner? He says it's to be done gently, with a gentle spirit. It's not to be done with a spirit of haughtiness, of pride, or contempt, but with gentleness, fully aware of our own limitations, our own weaknesses, and our own failures. It's not to be done with gossip, fault-finding, or criticism, nor with self-righteousness or a heightened sense of one's own superiority. That's why Paul says, if anyone thinks they're something, they're nothing. The truth is, we are, in the words of D.T. Niles, one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. We are all broken people. And our goal is one broken person telling another broken person how Christ restores brokenness. He takes the nets of our lives, the broken bones of our lives, and He restores them. So that's what we long to convey in our work. George Truett was pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas in the 50s, 40s, 50s, early 60s. It was the largest church in America at that time. He was succeeded by W.A. Criswell, and those two men pastored First Baptist Church for over 80 years. One time, Dr. Truett met with the board of deacons in a Baptist church. That was their board of authority. And one of the deacons had been entrapped in sin. Dr. Truett began to ask different ones if they would go with him to see that man. And one by one, everyone said, I will go, I will go. But finally, one of the deacons, when Dr. Truett asked him, would you go? He said, I'm not for sure I'm the one who is to go. And Dr. Truett said, why? He said, because in similar circumstances, I might have done the same thing. And Dr. Truett said, you're the one I want to go with me. You see, we don't restore people from a sense of superiority. We restore people with a deep awareness of our own failings. Knowing that we could be in the same circumstances. That maybe we have been in the same circumstances. And someone had to restore us gently with a spirit of meekness. That's the manner of restoration. And what does it result in? It results in the life of the body restored to health. That's why Paul goes on to say, watch yourself lest you be tempted. The greatest temptation we face in the work of restoring people is the danger of pride. Pride shows itself in thinking, well, I'm above this. No, we're not above anything. Any one of us at any time are capable of doing anything. I hear people sometimes say, well, I'd never do that. Oh, you better watch it. We better watch it. Any of us are capable of doing anything. That's why we must extract people from being overtaken by sin, because it plunges them into greater depths and greater problems. And the longer they stay in it, the more the web grows tighter around them. Another danger in pride is that we want to tell others of our work. And then with pride comes a fall. Watch out for self-advertisement. That's why Paul goes on to say, each one should test his own actions. Then he can boast in himself, that is, only to himself. Don't be boasting to others of what you've done. Boast only to yourself. And there's a sort of irony in that statement. For we should carry our own load. He uses a different word for load than the word burden early, but what he's saying is this. Realize that it is to God you will answer. He's referring to the final judgment in which we will all appear before God. We will not give account for one another. We will give account for ourselves. And at that point, we must be aware that it is to God that we will answer. It is to Him alone that we are accountable. And that tamps down in our lives the desire to boast or to gossip or to be critical or to be filled with pride. Because with pride comes a fall. And with a haughty spirit, there comes destruction. That's why Paul says, you who are keeping in step with the Spirit, as it were, you who belong to Christ, restore such a one. Do it very gently. Do it with an awareness of your own life, your own failings, and realize that ultimately it is to God that we will give an account. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we are grateful for your work of restoration, and we pray that we will be a people who restores one another. We oftentimes become aware of those who've stumbled, who have fallen, who've been entrapped. When we see such a one, may we reach out with gentleness and tenderness. We have not always done that. I know I have not. But we would ask your forgiveness and pray that you would make us instruments of your grace, the very grace that we've experienced in your calling us, claiming us as your own, and restoring us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.